So the reading for this afternoon is in Acts chapter 19, verses 21-40. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having been sent into Macedonia, two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the whole world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." This is the word of the Lord.
There we go. So, my friends, we're on page 10 of this booklet. Well done for getting this far. And let's pray in a second that the Lord would be at work equipping us for understanding what it is to live today in a secular culture around us, but with a heart and desire to continue to glorify the Lord and to proclaim his name around us, what different things we might expect. Can I just say briefly, because I think this is the last time I'm hoping that I'll be speaking.
Surprise.
Many thanks to all of you for a very warm welcome, and it's a joy to see so many similarities in this church context and in our church context in Brussels. And I'll certainly go away praying for you guys as a church community in your context to continue to go forward, continue to meet challenges with faith, with perseverance, with patience, with humour where that's appropriate, and encouraging one another in the faith. A church weekend away is a great time to be resourced in that way, and so may you continue to make the most of it before we go. And we'd be delighted to have some of you keep praying for us in Brussels. And if ever you are in Brussels, don't leave Leipzig in order to come to Brussels, but if the Lord sends you to Brussels, and then the church here would rejoice because they'd be sending someone rather than disappointed, we would be delighted to welcome you So do look us up. It would be with great joy. Let's pray and keep that text in front of you, Acts 19, and we're going to look at that together. Let's pray again. Thank you, our Father, that you are with us to the very end of the age as we're engaged in this mission of making disciples to all the nations. And we praise you for the many nations already gathered here in Leipzig and in this church. And we pray that you continue to be equipping us to see what it is to live out gospel lives in this current context. Please, by your Spirit, you've given us, who lives in us, may you work in us for your praise and glory. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So just a word about where we're up to. Verse 21, which I'm not going to speak about much more than just now. What does Paul say? After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit. Again, we see the Spirit's actions right from the beginning, right to the end of the book. Resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. So he's on his way back. At this moment, he's decided it's time to go back. This is the end and then of the third missionary journey. Why must he go back? Go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So his objective is Rome. Rome is where the nations are gathered. In that sense, it's the end of the ends of the earth. But there's another sense in which, because it's the center of the empire, it enables him to then reach the ends of the earth. So Rome is his destination, but he's going to go back first to Jerusalem, where he will find more persecution. And through, in the Lord's mysterious providence, through that persecution, he is taken to Rome. And so the Lord knows what is best for his church. And so Paul is set on obeying his Lord and on following in the steps that the Lord gives him to follow. But before he leaves Ephesus, there's a riot. Now, I have never been part of a riot. I've had a family of four children, and you might say there were moments it felt like a riot. But a real riot is probably a pretty frightening thing. I don't know if some of you have ever been caught up in a riot, but you can come and explain that to me afterwards. By all accounts, there's a mixture of noise, of excitement, of turbulence, and also fear, because nobody's really got control of what's going on. Now, I don't know to what extent this is true, but I imagine if you were in Washington on the 6th of January 2021, when there was the assault on the Capitol, there would have been a mixture of these quasi-professional agitators that were there. I can't remember what their names were. They belonged to that sort of gang, but I can't remember what they're called. But then also other peaceful demonstrators. And suddenly that mix, if you were one of the peaceful demonstrators, would have been very disturbing and tricky as you saw it take on aspects perhaps you hadn't anticipated. And so this text that we're looking at in chapter 19 plunges the Apostle Paul, key to the spread of the Christian faith, right in the middle of a riot that was pretty difficult to control. And I think when we read the account, we feel, in a sense, the tension of what was going on, the danger of what could happen to Paul's two companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, who are caught by the crowd and they're taken to the theatre. Paul wants, because he's brave and courageous, he wants to reason with the crowd. He wants to get up there and explain, benefiting from it potentially, for the gospel's sake. But the disciples, and even verse 31 says, some of the Asiarchs. Isn't that a lovely word that probably you didn't know up until now? An Asiarch. Well, what are they? They're officials from the province of Asia, where Ephesus was located, in the province of Asia, in the Roman Empire. They're not Christians, but they've got to know Paul to the point, it seems, because he's been there for over 2 years, that they've become his friends. And they urge him not to go. No, Paul, you just don't understand. This context, it's too difficult. It's too dangerous. Too unstable. There's no telling what might happen. And so the image, I think, in the text is one of confusion. to the point where verse 33, isn't it, in a sense, a humorous touch, I think, by Luke. Most of them don't even know why they were there. It's like, how does that happen? It's a riot, and you don't know why you're there. Get out of there, is what I want to say when I read that. Because a crowd attracts a crowd. Oh, this is where it's happening. Let's go. But they shout for nearly 2 hours. Can you imagine that? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. To the point where this poor Alexander, a Jew caught up in the crowd, can't make himself heard when he tries to defend himself. There's no place in the middle of a riot to try and speak reasonably. In fact, the only other scene up until this point in the New Testament that resembles this one is in the lead up to the crucifixion, when the crowd shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." So this account is at the very beginning of this last section of the book. You'll see just the previous verse, verse 20, says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." And that section is tracing, this last section, traces the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. And when the gospel advances, it raises the question about the Christian faith and social cohesion. And I think that's what this text in chapter 19, this riot, really teaches us about. Today in the West, we're rightly concerned, seems to me, about social cohesion and certain expressions of Islam integrated into Western culture. But the first century, the problem was the growth of Christian faith and the social culture that they were a part of that raised questions. So three things for us this afternoon when we say we must be clear about idols and looking at the gospel and social cohesion. First of all, the danger that Christian faith poses to an idolatrous culture. The story revolves around this man called Demetrius. He was a goldsmith, a silversmith, a craftsman who made works of this goddess Artemis. He earned a good living because the text tells us who made silver shrines of Artemis brought no little business to the craftsman. Artemis, or Diana in Latin, was known as the goddess of fertility and the mistress of wild beasts. There's a painting of Diana coming back from the hunt in the gallery I looked at in Dresden. If you haven't seen that yet, go and have a look. As the text suggests here, a whole range of commercial activities developed around Artemis. She was worshipped in many places around the Roman Empire at the time. We know apparently of 33 shrines that were dedicated to her. But the main place of worship in Asia Minor was in Ephesus. And the temple dedicated to her was 4 times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. It had pillars over 18 meters high and in total was larger than a football pitch, apparently, estimated at 130 meters long by 70 meters wide. It was an impressive structure. It would even today be an impressive structure, 21 centuries later. Is that right? Pusing monster? I'm getting confused. But then it was so impressive that it was considered to be one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. So Demetrius was provided the people with more than just a local tourist souvenir that we might today say, oh, I'll buy a little souvenir of the temple. That'll be fun to have on my piano or whatever. No, it was an idol, either of Artemis herself or of her shrine or of her temple, which allowed, once you had that, the presence of that goddess in your home. And of course, the fact that Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen provided the people with the opportunity to have such a presence of Artemis in their home gave him a substantial income. But he's been troubled for these last couple of years Because little by little, the Christian church is beginning to grow in numbers, following the preaching of a completely different divinity, Jesus Christ, as presented by the Apostle Paul. Now, according to the Romans, all divinities deserve to be honored together. And to propose a new one meant that this God with a small g had to fit into this great panoply of gods that existed. But according to Paul's message that we see, for example, at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, faith in Jesus demanded that we turn away from idols to worship the true and living God, the one and only God. For Demetrius, not only was such a statement, as for many others, completely strange and unjustifiable, it was also pretty dangerous to him if it was accepted, because it jeopardized his bottom line. So what's his strategy? Verse 25 is to get these co-artisans together, raise the issue that their welfare depends on this industry, and then explain why the message Paul is proclaiming is threatening their welfare. He actually understands, I think, what's at stake, verse 26, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Paul has indeed said things along these lines in his speeches recorded in Acts at Lystra and in Athens. And on this point, then, Demetrius is right. If God really is God, then he cannot be man's creation. To worship a God created by man, if the real God is there, is ridiculous. And isn't it ironic that it's Demetrius himself who says at the end of verse 26 that Paul says that gods made by the hands of men are not gods? And he says that as if it's scandalous that Paul says it. Isn't here there an echo of an Old Testament prophet who also spoke very clearly about idols? Isaiah chapter 44 is a classic place for us to go to understand the danger of idols. What does Isaiah say in chapter 44? Well, first of all, verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they might be put to shame. And then Isaiah says, a few verses later, verses 19, do not consider, he says, these people do not consider, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So the God that we worship, the God who reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ, is not the God of man's imagination. He is the Creator God. Acts chapter 17 in Athens, verse 24, Paul says what? The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not dwell in temples made by human hands. That's not the God we worship, a God made by man. No, the true God, the one and only living God, what does he do? He calls each one of us to repentance. And thank God, he provides a way for our idolatry, having made God into something created by us, he provides a way for us to be forgiven through the Lord Jesus himself and his work on the cross. If we're here this weekend, if we're part of the Church of God, it's because, as Paul will say to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he has purchased us with his blood. That wonderful gospel is glorious. But because it's glorious, we can't compromise on it. We cannot reduce Jesus Christ to just being another small divinity amongst many. And because of that, it's true to say that the gospel does threaten an idolatrous society. We must be clear about that, whether we're Ephesians committed to the idolatry of Artemis, or whether we're 21st century Europeans engaged in other idolatrous practices of our time. So what is idolatry? Anything in our God-created world that we put on a pedestal and demands our ultimate allegiance. That's an idol. Because everything in this world is actually made by God. And for us to put something else that he has made in his place, and that demands our allegiance, that's replacing God with a false God. So anything that takes precedence over everything else in my life, for my time, for my emotional energy, my happiness, my self-esteem, my money, the things that dominate my agenda to that extent that everything else is subsumed by those goals, those are my idols today. And so, of course, our idols are still there, even though we no longer make a little silver statue of a god. The time that I give to my looks, the time that I consecrate to my reputation, or to my sexual fulfillment, or my financial security, or my body, or my professional or academic success, or my family relationships. If those things dominate my agenda, take precedence over all other commitments, dictate whether I say yes or no to other things, then those things have become idols for me. And the Christian faith is not and never can be compatible with idols, because God, the true living creator God, demands that my greatest allegiance is to him, because he is God. So let's take an example to make that a little bit more concrete. The idol today that says my body belongs to me and therefore I have the right to do what I want with it. Now that idol is the philosophical basis today both for abortion and for euthanasia. My body, my choice. But it's simply not true. You belong first as a human being to God, who created your body. And a tiny embryo, another human being, genetically speaking, who from the moment of conception carries other genetic markers than the mother, he or she does not first belong to the mother, but to God. Now, of course, this doesn't mean and never means that there aren't difficult and sensitive cases to deal with when we talk of abortion. But repentance towards God means that I no longer can claim total autonomy over my body. I recognize that I'm indebted to God for what I do with the body that he has given me, and with the body of somebody else that he has created who lives inside me. Now again, this clashes, and we can't avoid it, with Western sensibilities. The gospel in this area, as in so many others, threatens an idolatrous society. Western society does its best to keep religion in that strictly private only box. Because according to that way of thinking, any appeal to a meta-narrative that dominates other people's thinking is nothing more than an attempt by one group to dominate another. And so no one has the right to say, this is the way to God, but must always say, no, well, this is my way to God. And of course, there's every difference in those two statements. But those who follow the way, the Christian faith, as it's called in verse 23, cannot claim that therefore every way is legitimate. For there is only one way that leads to the living and true God. The same Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is the Jesus who said in the next breath, no one comes to the Father except through me. And of course, he is the way because he is the one who uniquely has the life of God in him. And therefore, he reveals uniquely the truth of God to us. And that's why he is the only way to God. All other so-called gods cannot, by definition, bring us to God because Jesus alone is the way. So the danger then in that first point is that the Christian faith towards an idolatrous society, the Christian faith poses that danger to an idolatrous society. We must be clear about that. We can't soft pedal that reality, however pastorally sensitive we must, of course, be, as we ourselves deal with our idols and as we interact with those who refuse to acknowledge that they have idols. But then secondly, I think we need to look at the danger that the idolatrous culture poses to the Christians, to the Christian faith, the accusation that they threaten the social fabric of our society. So here Demetrius is clever, isn't he? He knows that the whole cultural identity of Ephesus revolves around Artemis. He knows that with a little encouragement, he can provide the spark that will light the fire in Ephesus. And yes, he's worried about his income, but publicly he plays the identity card instead of the my bottom line is being menaced card. And it works. Verse 27. There's the danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "But great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So what he's saying there is, look, get at Artemis and you get at who we are. That's our cultural identity as Ephesians. It's okay to add another god to the many that there are, but it's not at all okay to throw out this whole system of gods. That's threatening to our cultural identity. What does this lead to? Verse 32, for about 2 hours they all cried out with that one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I think now, looking back at that now, 2,000 years afterwards, those who are now living under eternal condemnation, it's a terrible thing to contemplate, isn't it? But how ridiculous doesn't it sound? Now, of course, it was a powerful idol at the time, and in the protection of the crowd, where everybody was agreeing with each other, it sounded logical, it sounded reasonable. But now to think, wow, were there really 2 hours, a whole town saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians"? I mean, it's painful when you look at with some sort of time reflection. What would we say about our idols today? It looks so powerful, looks so reasonable, looks so normal for us to be living in the light of this or that idol, but give us another 2,000 years and we'll look back and say, wow, were we that stupid? Were we that painfully ignorant, spiritually speaking, that we didn't see how weak our idols really were? But anyway, that they're in that crowd with all those people saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," it's like being a supporter of a football club amongst the other team's supporters when that other team has just lost. It's not to be advised. It's dangerous at that moment. And so I think we must also see the danger that the idolatrous culture poses to the Christian faith, the accusation that they threaten the social fabric of our society. And of course, it's an insidious accusation, because it's slightly more difficult to defend against. It's more emotional, this is accusation, than rational, as if being a Christian were being pretty much a bit of a killjoy, a bit of a culture killer. Even today, I think, believers are not immune from this kind of accusation. So, standing up against abortion today puts us in the anti-woman camp. To be against euthanasia puts us in the without compassion camp. To affirm today that sex is precious and a gift between a man and a woman in a lifelong exclusive marriage relationship puts us in an outdated and against authentic love camp. Standing against other religions as equally valid means to worship God, but puts us in the intolerant and arrogant camp. Now, all of those accusations couldn't be further wrong. Ironically, of course, it's largely due to a Christian understanding of the world that we have come to understand the dignity of women, compassion for the weak, a love that gives of itself rather than a transactional love that simply takes what we pay for. Tolerance for all human beings, regardless of their beliefs, because we're created, each one of us, in the image of a good God. But we mustn't be naive. Such accusations have always been made when faith, Christian faith, threatens vested interests. Now, just imagine for a moment, if you're a parent here and your child is in a school in Leipzig and your child's class at school suddenly has a revival. Let's pray that that might be the case, that over half of the kids in your child's class become believing Christians. And they start telling their science teacher that they believe that it's credible scientifically to say that God created the universe, not necessarily taking a position on the 7 days of creation, but simply that God is a creator, that we can believe that scientifically. But as a result of that happening, at some point the school starts to receive a few emails from a few worried parents that their children should be protected from such an unscientific faith position. Well, this is only an example, but it does seem to me highly probable that that would happen, even if such an accusation would be not well-founded. For financial and reputational reasons, I think the school might subsequently insist that creationism is not a scientific position and that therefore any mention of it in class would dangerously jeopardize the school's academic reputation and that therefore it must no longer be stated. That is a danger in our current culture. But sometimes playing the identity cultural card is more subtle than that. I imagine you're good at sport, and when you get to college, you decide out of love for Christ and for the good of other people that after the team game that you're involved in, you won't join in the post-match drinking spree that often takes place. And what are other members of the team accuse you of? Well, you know what, Steve? You're slightly undermining the team cohesion by not participating in the festivities. Stop being such a killjoy. Come on, just get on and do what the rest of us are doing. Let go of your pride. Be a good team player. There's a subtle desire to put pressure on people to conform. On Pride Day, a month or so ago, the president of the European Commission, I think you know who she is, posted a tweet. Be proud. Proud of what you love. Never forget, Europe is your ally. I am your ally. But what's implied in part in that message? If you don't subscribe to a worldview in which gay marriage and transgender identity is legally recognised, then you're not really a true European. Now, you're more in the camp of hatred and obscurantism. It's not a very nice camp to want to be in, is it? So come on, play the game. Get behind us. We can all be one as good Europeans. And maybe just one last religious example we could use. You convert, imagine, to an evangelical faith, and up until that point, you come from a very Catholic family. And the Catholic family see that you're no longer willing to join them at Mary's little grotto at the bottom of the garden. You've got a nice big garden, and at the bottom there's one of those little shrines where you might go to say a prayer with the rest of the family to Mary, to pay homage to her, to ask for her protection. And what do they say to you when you say, no, I'm just going to stay up in the living room and play on the computer or whatever you want to do? Well, what are you doing? Well, you're undermining the family cohesion, you know, with this new faith of yours. Can't you put that to one side and just play being part of the family? And you want to say, no, hold on, why don't you weigh up the biblical and historical arguments for why a faith in Christ isn't compatible with Mary's place as a co-redemptress in the Roman Catholic Church? But instead of listening to your arguments, you're just dismissed as being a bit difficult. And I think we need to understand, Luke points out here, that there's a danger that accompanies the spread of the good news of Christ, that of being accused of threatening the social cohesion of our society. Perhaps you've even seen that just in your own home. Why do you have to go to church on Sunday morning and thus neglect the family? You tend to want to answer, but it's just that my church actually encourages me to want to be a better sacrificial, loving family member. It's good for the family. Because Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the gospel makes us do what? Eager to do what is good. So it really isn't true to accuse me of that. That's not fair. And yet, of course, there is some truth in that. Because now my supreme allegiance isn't to my parents or to my grandparents, to the family tradition, or to my children, or to my spouse, or to my school, or to my team, or to my colleagues, or even to my friends. But my supreme allegiance is to the living and true God, the one whom I serve, while I wait for his Son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. And we can wait for him, confident that we're not troublemakers, that we're not a harmful influence, because the last thing that Luke underlines in this text, this riot of Ephesus, is, I think, the defense of the Christian faith. The defense of the Christian faith. And we ask the question, where does the disorder actually come from? It's striking, isn't it, that Paul doesn't defend himself in this text. He doesn't speak. He wanted to appear before the people in verse 30, but he was told not to. But the narrative as a whole gives Paul's defense without Paul needing to speak. So let's just look at a few of those elements. Firstly, there is the fact that we know, because Luke has told us, Demetrius's motivation isn't pure. It's his love for money that is at the root of the evil we witness here, this uncontrolled riot. Secondly, there's the presence of those officials from the city of Ephesus, the Asiarchs, who are, the text says, friends of Paul. So Paul was able to win not only the respect of these well-placed people, but even their friendship and their trust, even though they're not Christians. The fact that believers in any city, in any local context, are known to be men and women of integrity, can count for a lot when accusations are made against them from time to time. It's a lovely thing to see the civil authorities defend a local church against accusations of being troublemakers. We need to pray for good relations for this local church with the local authorities, for the church as a whole to be shining examples of what it is to be good citizens. Then thirdly, the disorder that is taking place in the town has not, of course, been caused by the Christians, but by the idol worshippers. The people in charge and the town clerk, they understand this. The town clerk called on them to make use, rather, of the judicial authorities that exist instead of this kind of riotous behavior. He says, you can bring your case in a legal manner, but you're not, because you are the source of this disorder. If there's confusion and disruption among the pagans, there is order among the believers. They are conducting themselves peacefully, with dignity. And then finally, from verse 35 onwards, the town clerk takes the floor and manages himself to calm the crowd. Obviously, he remains a pagan. He's not a Christian. And he's also an Ephesian. And he affirms what Paul or any other Christian would never have been able to affirm, that the greatness of Artemis is not in doubt. Well, yes, it is in doubt. But in verse 37, he declares Gaius and Aristarchus innocent of what they are accused of. Now, admittedly, he hasn't plunged the depths of the Christian message. But he does know that the aim of these Christians is not Artemis herself in particular. And the Christians don't seek violently the physical destruction of the temple of Artemis. No, the ones in danger of being accused of sedition or revolt were the pagans. And so the road, I think, is clear to allow the way, the Christian way of the Lord Jesus Christ, to continue its progress. And the story ends with a limited, it's true, but nonetheless important endorsement of this new Christian movement by the city leaders. And I think this allows the message, consequently, to spread further and further. What was the cry of the crowd in verse 34? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. But it's clear that it was in fact the name of Jesus that was becoming great in the region. And the greatness of Artemis wasn't able to do much to stop people becoming Christians. And that through the transparent proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this message was growing, and not through dubious underhand tactics. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to say that in Leipzig, over the coming years, you will see an important advance of the gospel? The church has grown. Praise the Lord for that. But probably we would say an important advance of the gospel in the whole city has not yet taken place. There are some encouragements, but there are challenges where our faith seems to be increasingly at odds with the values of our fellow citizens. But we mustn't, and you mustn't, dear friends, lose heart about your Christian faith. God and his providence knows exactly our current cultural context. And despite appearances, the word of the Lord by the Spirit of God continues to spread. And men and women continue today, through the preaching of the gospel, to turn away from their vain idols. Let's just go back as we finish to Isaiah chapter 44. What does he say to the people of God in verse 21? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forsaken by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. It's that gospel message that in Christ our sins are blotted out like a cloud. That we are able to return to the Lord Jesus Christ instead of worshipping idols that are vain. That in the message of the gospel, he has redeemed us. That message, when that is proclaimed, we return to our Creator. And we find that not only is he our Creator, but he's also our Redeemer. And there's a final irony, I think, that comes into play here. For where Demetrius and his colleagues were making little idols of Artemis, Paul and his team, what were they doing? Well, they were transforming sinners into the image of their Creator. Now, the word image, as Paul uses it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, just as an example, the word for image is the word that we use today for an icon or an idol. And what does he say? We come to a true knowledge once we have been redeemed by Christ in accordance with the image of him who has created us. So this is the image or the icon worth possessing, the image of the one who has created us. And that gives us an identity that allows us today, despite the pressure, despite the difficulty, despite the cultural clash that there can be, it gives us an identity that allows us to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. I'm going to pray. How we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That Jesus is the way because he is both the truth and the life from God. We thank you, therefore, that there is no other way. No one else can come to the Father except through him. And we praise you, Lord, that the gospel that enables us to return to you is a gospel that saves, is the gospel that forgives, is the gospel that brings us in to your family. And so we pray we would have deep convictions as to what it is to belong to you, the one true living God, and therefore be brave in still today as we fight sin to continue to turn from our own idols, to guard ourselves from putting anything at a higher place in our lives than you, the one who has created us and redeemed us. And we pray that you'd strengthen us too for understanding that we live in a society where we can therefore be threatening to those who are worshipping idols. Give us grace when that is difficult. And thank you, Lord, for also giving us grace to see people, even from the non-Christian culture that we're a part of, defend us because the witness of our lives is credible. We pray for everyone in this church to live credible lives amongst the pagans, and that therefore, in your mercy, other people would be turning from those idols to the true and living God, to wait for your Son, the one who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. We praise you, Lord, for what we've been able to see in your word. And we pray that these things would be lived out by each one of us. Help us to encourage one another. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, this is because some people speak French in this congregation. This is the only Bible joke that I know, but you do need French to understand this. Who is, so I'll speak the question in English, but the answer is required in French. Who is the oldest prophet in the Old Testament? And the answer is Agé, which means Haggai in English. And Agé is old, if you will.